Luke chapter 5, we looked at Luke 5, 12 through 16. This morning we're going to look at the passage right before that. And this is the calling of Peter. This is a missions conference. And so this morning we're going to look at how God makes missionaries. How does God make missionaries? And I want you to be thinking about this. The biggest failures, once they've experienced forgiveness, they make the most effective followers. So the greatest failures make the greatest followers of Jesus. Once they experience forgiveness, those are the kind of people that God uses to make his kingdom go forward. People who've experienced his grace. And so we're going to look at Jesus and the life of Peter. How does God make missionaries? Beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed such a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you will have dominion over land and sea, over every corner of this earth. We know right now all authority in heaven and on earth is yours. We know, Lord, we don't have to ask you to be present with us now because we know that you are. But we do ask, Lord, that you would humble us, that you would speak to our inner man, our inner person, to our soul, that you would reveal our need and your sufficient grace, and that you would give us faith to trust you, and that you would fill us, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, that we would be living examples of your grace, that we would live and breathe this gospel, and the joy and the peace and the comfort that comes from knowing that we are yours, that would be our message, and that people would be changed by you, by your gospel in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. My granddaddy was a master crappie fisherman. He's from Magnolia, Arkansas. My mother's from Magnolia, Arkansas. It's the southwest corner of Arkansas, known as the Arklatex, if you're familiar with that part of the state. Master crappie fisherman, he tied his own crappie jigs from squirrel tails, the old school. And I say master crappie fisherman with a lot of pride because crappie is as good as it gets as far as freshwater, right? And you got to know what you're doing to really catch crappie. I remember going out, being in my granddad's boat, that flat-bottom boat, going through the lakes and ponds of southwest Arkansas, and he was that hum of that Evinrude motor and the smell of the water, and that was his domain. mean, that was his, he was in charge of that. He knew what he was doing. That was Peter's domain too. Peter was a master fisherman. He owned his own boat. And in the first century, that was a big deal. Jesus was preaching in this passage, preaching in Peter's boat. A professional fisherman. And he let, as he let Jesus preach in his boat, Jesus then asked to go fishing in Peter's boat. And he had no idea what was in store for him that day. Peter the fisherman was about to be caught by Jesus. You know, that's the way this story is set up. Peter is being caught by Jesus so that he would later go on and be a fisher of men. But this is how God makes fishers of men. How does God make pastors? How does God make missionaries? How does God make Christians that then go reach other people with the gospel? They have to be caught first. So we get to see Jesus really is the master fisherman in this passage. And you're going to see this played out not only throughout the Gospels, but throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ does three things in this passage. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this pattern has happened in your life. Three things. Jesus Christ, the master fisherman, pursues us. That's the first point. He pursues us. He's left heaven to pursue us. The second point is that he exposes us. He exposes who we really are. And the third thing, he frees us. Three verbs. Jesus Christ, the master fisherman, pursues, he exposes, and he frees us. And then we'll close with a point of application of how the greatest followers of Jesus were the greatest failures who experienced forgiveness. I know that's a lot of F's, but you'll remember that, right? Jesus Christ pursues us. Look at our first point. I want you to see this. And my hope is that you have experienced this or you are experiencing this in your life, that Jesus Christ pursues us. And the place that he pursues us is the place where we are most confident. He pursues us on our turf, where we are most confident, where we are hiding. We are hiding. We hide behind things that we're naturally good at. This is Peter's boat. Jesus is a preacher. Peter is a fisherman. This is the Sea of Galilee. That's Peter's Sea of Galilee. This is his domain. Jesus is a carpenter. And by the way, you know, it says that they went out into deep water to catch fish. That's not normally where you would catch a lot of fish, out in the deep water. That's not normally where they would have gone. So you can see why Peter's going like, we've been fishing all night. And sort of, he's wanting to submit to Jesus, but he's also going, you don't know what you're talking about. Like, you're going to tell me my business. I know what I'm doing. It's almost like I'd taken one science class or one biology class. And I go to a surgeon, I say, you know what, I think I got this. I think I can operate on this person's brain. I'm really confident. But what would a surgeon say to me? You don't know what you're talking about, right? That's kind of what this passage would have been like. Or Peter, in other words, Peter knows what he's doing. He's confident. He says, I got this, right? Do you know that's where Jesus pursues people? Jesus pursues you where you're hiding. Peter doesn't know he's hiding. Neither do we. Neither did I when I was 22. We don't know that we're hiding. We are self-deceived. And I remember hearing Joe Novenson, a pastor in Chattanooga, Lookout Mountain, once say, are you self-deceived when you know it or when you don't know it? In other words, guys, we don't know that we're doing this. Peter is ignorant of himself. Jesus Christ knew where Peter was hiding and he knew how to catch Peter. And it's almost comical because Peter is totally clueless. Here he is in this boat. And he's following the advice of this carpenter who's now telling him how to fish out in the deep water. And this, it's comical because Peter doesn't. It's almost like you're watching the whole thing happen and Peter is totally ignorant of this. Now here's the point. What is it like in your life? What are you hiding behind? You hide behind some talent, some strength, some gift. I hide behind preaching. I hide behind being a good communicator. Maybe you hide behind your intellect. Maybe you hide behind your advanced degrees. Maybe you hide behind your family name. Maybe you hide behind your looks. Maybe you hide behind your good grades. Maybe you hide behind being funny. Maybe you hide behind being a good athlete. Maybe you hide behind being tough. Maybe you hide behind being so authentic. But every single person in this world, folks, this is such a key. Missionaries go to other people, and every single culture and every single land, people are hiding. Romans 1, that in darkness we are suppressing the truth of God. Every human being is hiding just like Peter is. And Jesus Christ, the master fisherman, knows exactly where they're hiding. My father-in-law, who I mentioned this past Friday, a couple nights ago, is from Greenwood, Mississippi. He is a master fisherman. He can smell brim beds. You know what a brim bed is? I remember being on the water with him one time at a lake up here in Jackson. And he goes, "You smell that? That's a brim bed." I was like, "What are you talking about?" He could smell where the fish were. He could smell where they had bedded up. He knew where they were. And folks, that is exactly what God is like. Missions, God knows what's underneath the water. He knows what's in your soul. He knows exactly where to find you. This goes all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible. You know what happens? Immediately after the fall, the first response to sin was to hide from God. The first response to our sin is to hide from God. And then what does God do? The same thing he does in this passage. He's on the boat with Peter. He pursues those who are hiding. And you remember what he says? Where are you? Where are you? Did God know where they were? Of course he did. But he wanted to point out the fact that they were hiding. Where are you hiding? Where are the people in your family hiding? You know, when you send missionaries to Peru, and you send missionaries to Southeast Asia, and you send missionaries to Mexico and to England, or wherever you send missionaries, there is one common denominator, that you are going there in the name of Jesus, who is pursuing hiding people. They may be hiding behind Islam. They may be hiding behind Hinduism. They may be hiding behind agnosticism or atheism or humanism or some other kind of ism. But they are hiding from God. And here in this very first conversion story that we see, God is pursuing us and pursuing you maybe this very morning. He's pursuing you as you are hiding the constructed image that you're trying to keep up. He pursues us. Here's the second point. He exposes. In many ways, this conversion story is like a prototype of what it looks like to be converted. He exposes. And how does he expose Peter? He exposes Peter with his sovereign, shocking power. That's the way. So he exposes Peter with his sovereignty over the fish in the sea. Now keep in mind who Peter is. Peter is an Old Testament Christian. We call him New Testament. He's an Old Testament Christian. And so Peter would have grown up memorizing large portions of what we call the Old Testament. He would have memorized all the Psalms. And if you open the Psalms, here's a refrain you find out over and over and over again. God has authority over all the fish in the sea and all that dwells therein. That was a refrain throughout the Old Testament. He would have known the story by heart, the story of Jonah, the story where God commands a God commands a fish to swallow Jonah and then to spit him up after 3 days. He would have known all these stories that Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord, the covenant name of God, that Yahweh is in control of the fish. And so here's what happening, here's what's happening in Peter's boat. Peter has never seen a catch of fish like this, and he's realizing that the one who's sitting next to him is probably Yahweh. That there is so much fish being caught that it almost sinks his boat. The nets are breaking. And then they call in another boat, John and James, the sons of Zebedee. They bring that other boat, and that boat begins to sink. And so something is beginning to rattle Peter's cage, that the one who is with him sees his soul. He's exposed. You know that God customizes the gospel to you. You see, there's the general call of the gospel, the good news, that everyone needs to repent and turn and believe in Jesus Christ. But what the Holy Spirit does is He comes and He says it to you in your language, the exact way you need to hear it. And so what Jesus does is that He has come into Peter's turf in a language that Peter understands, and He exposes Peter right where it means the most. That's what happens to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is from a powerful, wealthy family. He is a gifted preacher. He is a silver-tongued preacher. He is the prophet of God. And what happens in Isaiah chapter 6 is that he sees the pre-incarnate Jesus filling up the temple in His glory, and angels are flying around Him, and He's so holy they won't look at Him, they won't be exposed to Him. And what does Isaiah the preacher say? I am a man of what? Of unclean lips. Like the best part of me is filthy. Woe is me, I am undone. To be exposed by Jesus is to experience a deconstruction of self. A deconstruction of the world that you and I have put together. The Puritans used to call it the plague of our hearts. To experience the plague of our hearts. I love that phrase. And some of you have tasted what I'm saying here. You ever been shocked by the things you really think about? Ever been burdened by a sense of guilt that weighs you down? Feels like it's going to crush you? You've been horrified by a very real and tangible knowledge of your sin, not in the abstract. And then to think that Jesus sees all of it and more? I personally see very little of this sense of unworthiness, this sense of conviction in sin. So much so in the church I grew up in, it looked like that to become a Christian meant you became some sort of Christian Superman. That you became this sort of person who somehow figured out the formula, that you no longer had problems. That you sort of risen above sin, you sort of had the victorious Christian life. And this was an evangelical Protestant Bible teaching. But it seems like everyone I went to, these people, they were on fire for Christ, right? They were on fire for Christ, and they had sort of reached this place. There wasn't a sense of like, I really need Jesus. Like, I need Jesus to be saved, but I've sort of gotten to this plateau. So here's what happened to me when I was in my 20s. I began to sense a real conviction of sin. I was overwhelmed by how messed up I really was. And so here's what I thought: I'd flunked out of Christianity. I was like, wait a second, I've got all this stuff. I've taken a wrong turn. You know what? I'm never going to become the Christian, powerful Superman because all I see is need. All I see is sin. And so somehow I must be out. And so what I realized as I really started studying the Bible, as I really started opening up to other wiser Christians, here's what they said: you didn't flunk out. You're closer to Jesus than you ever have been. See, the more you sense your need of Jesus, the closer you get to Jesus. You see, folks, self-sufficiency and self-reliance is anti-Christian. It's not even reformed. Let's talk about Presbyterianism. It's not even reformed. How do I know that? Book 1, chapter 1, section 1. John Calvin says in his Institutes that the knowledge of God brings a true knowledge of self, and true knowledge of self brings a true knowledge of God. In other words, if you don't find out who you really are by the power of the Spirit, you cannot know God, and you cannot know your need unless you meet God. And so here's what happens. As you grow in your understanding of your need, you grow as He is exalted in His sufficient grace. I love the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the Samaritan well. Here is this woman who seems to be playing games with Jesus almost. At this well, she was a woman who had a sexual addiction, clearly. Had a relationship addiction, clearly. Had multiple husbands and was living with another man right now. And here Jesus is carrying on this conversation, a conversation that any good, nice, thoughtful rabbi in his day would have never talked to this woman, the last person. And he is asking her to serve him water. And then finally, Jesus, he exposes her too. When he says, "Go call your husband," in her language, she'd been hiding behind relationships, hiding behind her addiction. "Go call your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband." And you know what she says when she goes back to her town? "Come, I want to show you the man who has told me everything I ever did." Can you imagine how vulnerable that would feel? Folks, that's the Jesus we're talking about right now. That's the Jesus on the boat with Peter. That's Jesus, the missionary, going into this world, pursuing and exposing you. Folks, if you don't become exposed to Jesus, you will have no part of Him. But the phrase that we like to use as PCA pastors, I'm sure Steve uses it, but you're far more sinful than you ever imagined. You're far more loved than you ever dared hope. But what does that actually feel like? To feel like you're far more sinful than you ever imagined, and then to feel like you're far more loved than you ever dared hope. Let's look at our third point. Jesus pursues, He exposes, and He frees. What does He say to Peter after Peter falls on his knees? The most beautiful phrase you could ever hear from a person that you're afraid of: "Don't be afraid." What? "You've exposed my soul?" Peter realizes that if Jesus knows what's under the water, He knows what's in his soul, but he knows so that he may forgive. We have every reason to be afraid of a holy, sovereign God, but Jesus exposed so that He may heal. He catches us so that He may free us. Our natural response to really coming in contact with the holiness and the power of Jesus Christ is to do exactly what Peter did. And what does Peter do? "Get away from me, Jesus. Get away from me. Depart from me." Folks, I'm convinced. I've been a pastor for 11 years. That's not that long. It's longish. Been a pastor for 11 years in a PCA church, PCA churches, right? 2 different PCA churches. And here's what I'm convinced of. People in PCA churches are hiding. Many of them are hiding behind religion. They keep Jesus away, and they stay safe in religion. They hide in the pews. They hide behind theology. They hide behind having the right answers. And sometimes what has to happen in our context is the wheels have to fall off. People have to realize how desperate they are. Some terrible thing often happens where they realize they have to call out to God and have mercy to God. And so I feel like in many of our churches, what we're really doing to Jesus is like, "Give me a comfortable life, but I want you to depart from me. I don't want to be who you say I am." And you see this happening over and over again in the life of Peter. Peter thought he was the best disciple. Do you know that? Peter thought he was co-Messiah. He reminds me of a little kid that we used to have when I was playing baseball one year. Baseball coach, and I was about 8 years old, and the baseball coach had a six-year-old son who thought he was coach too. He had a little coach shirt on. He had a little whistle, and he'd walk around, and he'd tell us what to do. I was like, imagine an eight-year-old, like, you're six. You can't tell me what to do. He thought he was a co-coach, assistant coach, six-year-old assistant coach. He thought he was so cool, and it bugged me so much as an eight-year-old. And, folks, that's kind of like what Peter, remember, he's called the Rock. Jesus calls him the Rock. Kind of ironic, right? Because what does Peter say? Jesus says, you're going to betray me three times. Peter said, they may betray you. I'll die with you. Jesus said, you're going to betray me three times. And that's exactly what happens. You see, it's like peeling the layers of an onion. Peter becomes more and more in touch with and experiencing how broken and how weak and how sinful he really, really is. And he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. And Jesus is crucified. And on the third day, he's risen. And what happens to Peter? Where is Peter after the resurrection of Jesus? He's back on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. He's back to his place of confidence. And what happens? Jesus replays the same event in Luke chapter 5. Toss your nets over to catch some fish. And he does. And what does Jesus do? He does the same thing. There's so much fish, the nets almost break. So what is Jesus saying to Peter? And he's saying to you, I will never, ever let you go. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Christ may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In other words, Jesus already knows all the crazy stuff that you've done and all the stuff that you will do. He has already chosen to love you, and he will never stop loving you. Well, I don't understand that, Richie. That seems too good to be true. Get over it. That's the good news. It seems like Peter gets caught over and over and over again. But here's what happened in the John passage. Peter doesn't push Jesus away. You know what he does? He jumps in the water. He swims to him. He goes toward Jesus. Because he realizes that this Jesus that loves him has come to free him, has died for him, has risen for him. So what? I'll close with this. Some of you are in this room right now, and you're struggling because you're seeing more of your sin, more of your need. And you look at a missions conference like this and you go, you know what? You know, that's for the preachers. That's for the important. That missionaries are almost, in the church world, almost like Navy SEALs, right? They're a special op, right? They're the really dedicated, right? They've somehow figured this whole thing out, and then that is unbiblical, radically unbiblical, because those people who experience the greatest forgiveness, who know the depth of their sin, who know how good the gospel is, they live and they breathe it. Those people are the most effective evangelists. Do you see? Smug, self-righteous people are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God will not use people like that in the long run. What does he want? People who love Jesus. That's what he did to Peter. People who are amazed by grace. I'll close with the story of John Newton. John Newton is my favorite dead pastor. I think everyone needs a dead pastor. Maybe you've heard that before. Everyone needs a dead pastor because the final chapter's written. John Newton's my favorite one. He was a slave trader. Parts of West Africa. He was an bitter, mean, violent, abusive man. He fought against Christianity. He hated it. If you've ever read a biography, it is a salty, salty, messy story. But Jesus catches him. And yet, one of my favorite books are the letters of John Newton. And here's this man who was abusive, who was anti-Christian, was changed by this gospel, who was overwhelmed with God's grace. And there's one of his letters, and he's writing to this lady who's struggling with assurance of her salvation. And he says at the end, he goes, "There is no greater joy to me than to comfort one of God's precious children." Why would he say that? Because the greatest failures, when they experience forgiveness, are the most effective followers. Folks, you're still singing his music today. Amazing Grace is like the free bird of the Christian world. You realize that? And the reason is because this man had so tasted grace. That is the power for missions. That's the power for you giving to missions. Some of you have great resources to give to missions. That's the power for you praying for missions. That's what it means for you to be a missionary. How can you begin to love your neighbor? How can I begin to love my neighbor so much that I bring them to Lakeland Presbyterian Church? How can I love my neighbor so much that I share the gospel, I break bread with them, and tell them about Jesus? Jesus has to become precious to you. How does that happen? He pursues you, he exposes you, and he frees you over and over and over again. That's how. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we can look at your gospel. We can look at the story of Peter, who you used as a model, a beacon, a trophy of your grace. Lord, we thank you for pursuing us, for leaving the 99 so that you may find the one, and rejoicing when you find that one. Oh Lord, break our hearts. As we push you away, we don't want to be who you say we are. But as your law crushes us, we see Jesus, the one who kept it for us. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.